Now, while Brother Roger speaks to us on the subject, the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Our subject this afternoon, as you will have seen, is taken from that section of scripture that we read together from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. And when we get to Matthew chapter 16, we have the Lord with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter comes to the fore in answering a question. Let's just go back to those verses now, shall we? We're just going to use these as our basis for this afternoon and just try to work through some of these verses as carefully as we can. So to begin with then, they're in Caesarea Philippi, back in verse 13, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there are various answers to that. And then he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, as it were, acts as the spokesman of the disciples and comes to the fore in answering Jesus' question. He makes his confession. And what a remarkable confession of truth it was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus then responds in verse 17 by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So the fact that Jesus was the Christ had been revealed to Peter by God. And it had been done during the life of Jesus. Peter, after all, might very well have heard God's declaration at the Lord's baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He'd certainly heard the teaching of Jesus and seen the miracles that God had enabled him to do. So in verse 17 then, the Lord is making the point that Peter's confession of faith was not based upon the opinions of other people. It wasn't based upon flesh and blood, but it was based rather on the firm foundation of the revealed testimony of God. And then the Lord continued in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Now, over the centuries, of course, there's been a lot of controversy about the words of this particular verse. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the head of the church and the vicar of Christ, and that he has descended in an unbroken succession from Peter, whom they regard as the first bishop of Rome and the first vicar of Christ on earth. Now, if that claim is true, and it's a serious matter, if it's true, we all ought to be Roman Catholics. And the reason's very simple. Pope Boniface VIII, in his bull Unum Sanctum, that was issued back in 1302, said very clearly, "We declare, affirm, define and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff." So that's the Church's position. The Roman Catholic Church is clear that if we want to be saved, we must be Roman Catholics. And much is based on their understanding of this particular verse. The popes claim supremacy over all men. For example, the Vatican Council of 1870 ratified the decree of papal infallibility, which declared that whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is to say in an official capacity, on matters of faith or morals, his pronouncement is infallible. Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical, The Reunion of Christendom, that was issued in 1885, claimed that the Pope holds upon earth the place of God Almighty. The Catholic National for July 1895 quoted the following words of the Archbishop of Venice, who went on to become Pope Pius X. "When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticise his decisions or discuss his commands." In 1922, Pope Pius XI said, "You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on earth. And so on. I mean, they're just a few examples of the kind of quotations that we could quite easily find. So we have to come back to Scripture, and we ask the question, did Jesus really mean here in Matthew 16 that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built? Well, the first thing to notice about verse 18 is that the Lord did not say to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church." He didn't say that, did he? He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," or ecclesia, as of course the New Testament word is, the word we prefer to use because it describes the assembly of those who are called out. So, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." So the question then is, as Jesus didn't quite say directly to Peter that he was the rock on which the ecclesia would be built, what is the foundation then, if it's not Peter? And the Bible tells us very clearly. Just keep your finger in Matthew 16 and pick up Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not left in any doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And here the Apostle Paul sets it out without any ambiguity at all. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So there's the answer. The ecclesia is founded upon Jesus Christ. It's not founded upon Peter. And, you know, earlier on we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 as part of our exhortation. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 we see Peter's mind on the subject, albeit under inspiration. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks about a spiritual building that's being erected. And there he shows us that Christ is the foundation and the headstone of this building, as well as being a stone of stumbling for those who don't believe in him. So Peter himself understood the same teaching as Paul sets it out here, that the ecclesia is founded upon Jesus Christ. He didn't think it was founded upon himself. Well, just come back then to Matthew 16. So, the rock then that is referred to in verse 18 is Peter's confession to Jesus that he'd just made and that Jesus commended him for in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ." And it was on that the ecclesia would be built, on Christ, not on Peter. And there is actually a play on words here in verse 18. Of course, this was originally written in Greek, and the Greek term for rock is petra, which is feminine term. It signifies a mass of rock, an immovable foundation, whereas the Greek for Peter is petros, masculine, of course, indicating a small detached stone or boulder. Now, if the Lord had intended to say that the ecclesia would be founded on Peter himself, why change to the feminine form of the word in the middle of the declaration? Actually, the change of gender indicates a change of subject. And the Lord here in verse 18 was highlighting the fact that as Peter's name meant stone or rock, so he had just made, as it were, a rock confession. "Thou art the Christ." And on that, the ecclesia would be built. And then the Lord continues in verse 19, and we come to the words that we've got for our title this afternoon. And Jesus there says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Binding and loosing. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims that this, here in verse 19, gives the Pope the supernatural capability of opening the doors of life and death. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, binding and loosing. The supernatural capability of opening the doors of life and death. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But what does the Bible say? Well, there are perhaps two other passages that immediately give us some help in understanding this idea of the keys. And they're worth just looking up. Keep your finger in Matthew 16 and come on to Luke chapter 11. Because as is always the case with Scripture, if we have the right cross-references, the understanding is really quite easy. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. And this is Jesus now speaking to some of the lawyers of his day. In Luke chapter 11 verse 52, he says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key." So Jesus picks up the idea of the key here. "You've taken away the key," he says, "the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And so, you know, these lawyers were criticized severely by the Lord Jesus because they didn't want to accept the gospel he was teaching, and they were preventing other people from accepting it as well. "You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't want it, and those who were entering in you've hindered," he says. Now, he says something very similar. Just come back to Matthew's gospel and chapter 23. This time to the scribes and Pharisees, but you see it's very similar language. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. Matthew 23 verse 13. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You didn't want it. They didn't want the gospel he was preaching, and they were, again, preventing others from accepting it. So you've got taking away the key. You've got shutting up the kingdom of heaven. And I think those passages help us to understand Jesus' words back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. It was keys to knowledge of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter. And Peter used them. Because as we read on through the New Testament, we come to Acts chapter 2, when preaching to the Jews who crucified their Messiah, Peter, and it was Peter initially, who opened the door of repentance to them and preached the gospel. And many, we're told, gladly received his word and were baptized. So he used the keys he was given in Acts chapter 2. He used them again in Acts chapter 10 when he preached, and again it was Peter, who preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius. Salvation was now extended to the Gentiles. And speaking of that and subsequent events, we read in Acts chapter 14 that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And this door opening or key using had been performed in the first place by the Apostle Peter, as Jesus indicated here in Matthew chapter 16. So it was Peter then who was appointed by the Lord Jesus to open the door of faith both to Jew and to Gentile. And it's worth bearing in mind that that door of faith open to the Gentiles some 2,000 years ago is still open. Hence our continuing preaching efforts. But as we were saying earlier, the time might now be very short. So when we come back then to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we've got Jesus' words, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock confession that you've made, Peter, thou art the Christ, the ecclesia would be built." And then Jesus said he would give to him the keys of knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is to come on earth. But then Jesus went on to say, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But what's the binding and loosing? We've understood the keys to knowledge of the kingdom. Is this binding and loosing really, as the Roman Catholic Church has it, that the Pope has the supernatural capability of opening the doors of life and death, and he can decide who lives and who dies? Binding and loosing. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach us, and we can find examples of binding and loosing elsewhere. First of all, though, it is worth comparing verse 19 of Matthew 16 with something we read just a couple of pages on in Matthew 18. Now, we've noted the fact that in verse 19 of Matthew 16, Jesus is addressing Peter. "I say unto thee, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," and so on. So it's to Peter first those words are spoken. But it's important to notice that they are not confined to Peter. Only a short time later, Jesus extended this to the other disciples as well. And that's sometimes overlooked. Just have a look at Matthew 18, verse 1. which says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. So his disciples, plural, now come to him. And look what he says to all of the disciples in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this binding and loosing, whatever it is, was not something that was just confined to Peter. It was given to him first, but it was then extended to include the other disciples. But if we're not going to accept the Roman Catholic interpretation, what exactly was the binding and loosing? Well, there's a very helpful passage in Luke's Gospel. Just come across to Luke chapter 13. We have exactly the same terms again here in one of the miracles of Jesus. And it just helps us to draw out the meaning. Luke chapter 13. Now here we have a woman who had been crippled. Verse 11. For 18 years. She was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed. And that's your loosing. Same word in the original of Matthew 16, verse 19. She's loosed. She's freed from her infirmity. And Jesus laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Now, just look at verse 16, where Jesus says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, and there's your binding, that's the binding, she'd been bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So here then, you've got a woman who has, as it were, been bound by an infirmity, 18 years, and at the command of Jesus, she was loosed from it, she was freed from it. Binding and loosing. Here seen in one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we think about binding and loosing in this way, and we then move on into the Acts record, we can see that the same sort of thing happened in the work of the apostles. Jesus had said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and so it was. Just come on to the Acts record now, and to Acts chapter 5. Here's an example of binding. Acts chapter 5. Beginning of Acts chapter 5, we've got the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who told a lie. They sold some land, pretended that they'd given all the money to the ecclesia, but actually they kept some of it back for themselves. And they were punished for this. Verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then a few verses on, his wife comes in, she tells the same lie, and the same thing happens to her in verse 10. And it says in verse 11, great fear came upon all the ecclesia and upon as many as heard these things. Now Jesus had said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Here in Acts chapter 5, the condemnation of Peter, voiced on earth, was immediately enforced in heaven. Now that's not to say it was some arbitrary decision on Peter's part that was then ratified in heaven. It was the other way round. Peter here was an inspired apostle. And he was voicing a decision that had been made in heaven. But there's an example of binding. That condemnation he voiced on earth was immediately ratified, immediately enforced in heaven. And there are other examples that you can find through the work of the apostles of binding in this sort of way. There are, of course, many more examples of loosing. Just turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 3, where we have this lovely incident of a lame man who was laid every day at the particular gate of the temple. And in verse 6, silver and gold, says Peter, have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And there you have an example of a lame man who was loosed. He was freed from his infirmity at the command of Peter. And, well, we could actually spend a lot longer on Acts chapter 3. We sang as our concluding hymn this afternoon that hymn which is based on Isaiah 35, a lovely chapter all about the kingdom. And one of the things that Isaiah 35 says about the kingdom is, then shall the lame man leap as an hart. And here you've got a part fulfilment of it. Oh, in its fullness it will be seen in the kingdom, of course, but so many of the aspects of Isaiah 35 are seen in just part form, incipient form, in the first century. And here in verse 8, so that we don't miss the link, the inspired writer tells us twice that this man, having been healed, was seen leaping. Why do you need to be told the same thing twice within the same verse? Because it's saying, then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Remember what Isaiah said was one of the great characteristics of Messiah's age. And here, they saw it. They just got a glimpse of the kingdom to come when this lame man was seen leaping in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But it wasn't just Peter who was doing this. We've looked at chapter 3, and yes, it was Peter. We've looked at Acts chapter 5, and yes, the binding was Peter. But if you just come again to chapter 5 and verse 12, the point is made to us, chapter 5, verse 12, by the hands of the apostles. They're all involved in this, plural, the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So the sick were brought to them and they were healed. Jesus in heaven freed these people from their infirmities. And we have to remember when we look at this that these miracles were performed in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Now just think back to those words that Jesus quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth, the words of the beginning of Isaiah 61. What did Isaiah say all those years in advance about Messiah? He would come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. 700 years in advance, Isaiah had spoken about the binding and loosing, you know. He came, the Lord Jesus came, to make it possible for men and women to be freed from bondage to sin and death. So the references to binding and loosing then have got to be seen in this context. Now, let's just come back to Matthew 16. There is no evidence in any of these verses that we've considered so far, or indeed anywhere else in Scripture, that Peter received from Jesus infallible authority, as the popes claim to have. Indeed, it's striking that almost immediately after Peter's magnificent confession of faith in this chapter, he has to be rebuked by the Lord for his lack of understanding. Just come down to verse 21 of the chapter. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, adversary. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see, at this stage, Peter simply didn't understand the need for Christ to go up to Jerusalem and to suffer and die there, and then, of course, be raised again. He just didn't appreciate it. It's interesting, actually, you know, that when the Lord said to his disciples about the fact he had to go up to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again, they just seemed to wipe out the reference to resurrection. They didn't seem to notice at all and just thought about the fact he said he was going to die and could not accept that. Just as an aside, if you look at verse 22, in the Authorized Version it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. Now, if you've got an ordinary AV in front of you, you will have a marginal note against that, which says, not be it far from thee, but Greek, pity thyself. Pity thyself, Lord, don't do this, said Peter. Or as Young's literal translation has it, be kind to thyself. Now, I would suspect that we are all rather inclined to take Peter's exhortation to heart. I mean, there are many things that need to be done in ecclesial life. an elderly sister in hospital who needs to be visited. Do we go? Or do we just find it too difficult? Or just attending the meetings after a hard day at work. It's so easy, you know, to take Peter's advice, to pity ourselves, to be kind to ourselves in this sense. And just think, if the Lord Jesus Christ had taken Peter's exhortation to heart here, where would we be now? No salvation at all. If he'd not gone up to Jerusalem with all that entailed, there'd be no hope of salvation for any of us. And how thankful we should be that the Lord reacted as he did, rebuking Peter for his lack of understanding and saying to him in verse 23, "Get behind me, adversary." Because that's where he should have been, isn't it? You know, when the disciples were called, Jesus said, "Follow me." That is, come behind. And that's where Peter ought to have been as a disciple, following his Lord, not standing in the way, blocking his path, as it were, on the road to Jerusalem. And here Jesus just puts Peter back in his place. And so the ministry continued. Well, there are just a couple of other points in this connection we need to think about. Come across to Matthew chapter 20. Clearly there was no infallibility in Peter in that incident we've just looked at in Matthew chapter 16. But just following this thought on, there were a number of occasions during the Lord's ministry when the disciples argued about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, just think, would such arguments ever have occurred if Jesus' words to Peter in chapter 16 meant that Peter had the supremacy? I mean, what's the point of arguing which of them would be greatest in the kingdom if the Lord had already given that position to Peter? Well, here's a case in point. Come to chapter 20 and verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. "Then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So we can see what's happening here. The mother of two of his disciples, James and John, asks if her two sons could sit on the Lord's left and the other on his right in the kingdom. She wanted her sons to have the highest position. But would such a question ever have been asked if Peter had already been appointed to that highest position? And perhaps most striking of all, when we come across to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, and we find ourselves now on the very eve of the crucifixion, the Lord and his disciples are in the upper room in Luke 22, and still the disciples are arguing this same argument that had gone on for much of the ministry, which of them would be the greatest. Now, because the argument had gone on for so long, because the Lord was about to be arrested and taken away from them, this surely would be the point where Jesus would have asserted the supremacy of Peter, if he was going to do it at all. But you find that he does nothing of the sort. Just come to Luke 22 and verse 25. He says to them, or verse 24 says, there was a strife amongst them which should be accounted the greatest. So there's the argument, even in the upper room. And Jesus responds by saying, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." So actually, in this passage, the Lord exhorts his disciples to find the path of service. And as you go down the verses, he says to them in verse 29, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye," and he's talking to all of them now, "may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, in that verse 29, the Lord is suggesting that there would be no distinction amongst the apostles in the kingdom. They all would sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, his apostles. And his exhortation to Peter here is not to have supremacy over his brethren, but rather to strengthen them. And in fact, Peter went on to do that, of course, through his preaching work in the book of Acts and through the two epistles that have come down the centuries to ourselves. Peter never regarded himself as being superior to the other apostles. We've mentioned 1 Peter. Let's come to it now, shall we? This is Peter's first epistle. And just see how Peter does regard himself. And you find that there's no sense of supremacy in his words at all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not the chief apostle. Nothing like that, just simply an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no implication of superiority in what he says at all. And as we've already pointed out in chapter 2, he makes it very clear that Christ is the foundation of the ecclesia, not himself. Or again, if you just come across to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder," or as the Revised Version says, "a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." So that's all he calls himself. He's an apostle, yes, an apostle, as with the others, and he is a fellow elder. And if you just go on down, scan down in chapter 5, you come to verse 3. There he instructs the elders of the ecclesias not to be lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. So that's how Peter regards himself, an apostle and an elder, and tells his fellow elders to be examples, not lords. What greater contrast could possibly be imagined between Peter's own humble claims recorded in Scripture and the claims of his alleged successors in Rome? You've only got to compare what we've got here in this first epistle of Peter with the words of one of the most famous of the medieval popes, Gregory the Seventh, who, at his Roman Synod in 1086, made this statement. "We desire to show the world that we can give or take away at our will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms, in a word, the possessions of all men, for we can bind and loose." Well, the fact is, Peter himself never made claims like that. Furthermore, there is no definite scriptural evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. According to tradition, he was eventually martyred there. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history that was written in Greek around about AD 310, claims that Peter came to Rome where he was crucified head downwards at his own request. That's the tradition. But it's very difficult to believe, even if there's anything in that, that he could have been Bishop of Rome for 25 years, which is what the Roman Catholic Church claims, that he was Bishop of Rome from AD 42 to AD 67. Well, just think about that for a moment. Bishop of Rome from AD 42 to 67, 25 years. Well, in the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which was written round about AD 58, the Apostle Paul singles out for mention those who are most esteemed in the ecclesia at Rome, and there's not a single reference to Peter being there at all. Well, that's strange, isn't it, if he was actually Bishop of Rome at the time. The book of Acts ends with Paul a prisoner in Rome, but again there is no mention of Peter. Then you come to Paul's second letter to Timothy, which is generally regarded as his last letter, written from Rome round about AD 67, just before Paul's own death. But again, he makes no reference whatsoever to Peter. Furthermore, none of the church fathers, as they're called, supports the idea that Peter was a bishop of Rome until we get to Jerome in the 5th century AD, all those hundreds of years on. Over the centuries, a great deal of archaeological research has been conducted to find some evidence in the catacombs and elsewhere to prove that Peter at least visited the city. But no firm evidence has yet been found. So just in summary then, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is the head of the ecclesia and the foundation upon which it is built. Peter's own testimony fully supports this. The keys to knowledge of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter were used in New Testament times to open the door of faith both to Jews and Gentiles. And the binding and loosing spoken of by Jesus were performed by all the apostles, not just Peter. Peter never sought to arrogate to himself the power or infallible authority claimed by the popes. Instead, he was content to call himself an apostle and an elder. Peter never was a pope, and we can't be sure that he went to Rome at all. It is certain, however, that the commissions he received from his Lord were personal. There were to be no successors. But you may perhaps have noticed that there was something in the verses that we've been looking at from Matthew 16 that we missed out. So we need to go back there now and just fill in this final gap in conclusion. It was actually Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock confession, thou art the Christ, I will build my ecclesia." And then Jesus says, "And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it." Now, what did Jesus mean by that latter part of verse 18? The gates of Hades would not prevail against his ecclesia. Well, that in fact is a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's worth just following it back. Jesus is quoting there from the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. It takes us back to the time of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was sick unto death, and he was told he was going to die, but you remember he turned his face to the wall and he wept and he prayed, and God extended his life by 15 years. Now, we then have Hezekiah's Psalm of Thanksgiving. And if you just come to Isaiah 38 and verse 9, it says, "The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave," the gates of Sheol, as it is in the Old Testament. And that's the passage that the Lord is picking up, isn't it, when he talks about the gates of hell or the gates of Hades. It's this expression of Hezekiah's. He thought he was going to die, and he says, "I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years." He thought the grave was going to close up over him. But in God's mercy, he was granted 15 more years of life. So it's Sheol in the Hebrew Old Testament, Hades in the Greek New Testament. But both words are used in Scripture simply to mean the grave. The gates of the grave do close over Christ's people, those who make up his ecclesia, at their death. But the Lord assured his disciples in Matthew 16, and by extension the assurance comes down the centuries to our own day, that those gates will not prevail. And just as Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16, so the first chapter of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, tells us, Revelation 1 verse 18, Christ has the keys of hell, the keys of Hades and of death. And when he comes back to the earth, he's going to open the gates of hell, he's going to release his people and grant them life forevermore in the kingdom that he will establish upon this earth. As Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, O hell, O Hades, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there Paul refers to the victory over hell spoken of by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. It's the promise that Christ's ecclesia will indeed prevail over the grave. So let us then so respond to the gospel message in this our time of opportunity that this promised victory over the grave might be ours.